We're looking at John chapter 14, which is in the midst of the evening before Jesus was crucified, his time with the disciples at the Passover meal in that upper room. And it obviously was an extremely important time in the life of Jesus and in the life of his apostles, because five chapters are devoted to it. So God clearly wants us to grasp what was happening that night and to see its implications for us. And what Jesus said and did that night is explained and amplified and lived out in the lives of the apostles after the resurrection and after Pentecost. So we have an awful lot to learn from looking at, meditating on, and trying to understand this very important part of the Word of God. So I'm going to read for us John 14, verses 15 to 24. I'll put it up on the screen, see if I can still do this right. And here is what Jesus said to his disciples, the 11. He had already washed the feet of his disciples, including Judas. Judas had left to begin the chain of events that would lead to Jesus' trial and then execution just some hours later. And so he's really getting personal and detailed with his apostles. He's preparing them for what's going to come, not simply the events of the next day, but beyond, for the rest of their lives, because they are his ambassadors. They are his proteges. They are his trainees, in a sense, and he's training them, preparing them for the rest of their lives. So verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Let's pray once more. This indeed is your word, and it's important for us because although we were not there 2,000 years ago, the message of those who were there has been brought to us. And the same Holy Spirit that you spoke to your disciples about and lived in them has also come to us and lives in each one of your people. And so we have the ability to understand and apply this truth to our lives today. And we ask that you will enable us to do that. We are people who need to be reminded over and over again. We need to hear the truth repeated, because we are wayward in our nature, and you have been faithful and brought us to a place of submission to you, but we need to be trained. We need to be taught. We need to be instructed. And so we ask that you would help us now, Lord, enable us to grab hold of this for our own sake, for your glory, and for the works that you have yet to do through us in this lifetime. In Jesus' name, amen. The coronavirus epidemic is the topic of the day, and everybody talks about it, seems like almost constantly. So you hear on the radio, it's all over the place. And I know in our own homes, we are thinking about this. And thank you for stopping to share. And it is very important because we know that life is going to change for us and for those who come after us. This has been a wake-up call for the world. And if you listen to John Piper's book, which I recommend, he gives a number of reasons that he sees God's providence and God's purpose in this for, I think individually that's true, but also for the church. And I think also for this particular church, the Bronx Household of Faith, we have things that I believe God is in a sort of a concentrated way and a sped up way, propelling us forward into the next season of our church area of growth and opportunity that we want to see God develop for his glory. And certainly he did that with his disciples. But one of the things, of course, that's come down here in New York State, New York City, the wearing of masks, and the rule is as of Friday that if you go outside and you're going to be around any people whatsoever, you're supposed to have some sort of face covering on. And the health experts say this, and government officials say that it's necessary to protect people. It seems that most people who have been exposed to the COVID-19 virus are unaware that they have in fact caught the virus. They are asymptomatic. They don't know. And of course, people going around them don't know either. They don't cough, they don't sneeze, they don't have fever, they don't have shortness of breath. And so the typical symptoms are not present with them. And yet, apparently, because this virus is so contagious and such a long longevity to it, that simply breathing can expose another person, which again, for most people, that doesn't really matter so much, but for some people who are more vulnerable, and some of us on this call are considered vulnerable because of our age, if not for other conditions that we might have. And so the idea is you wear the mask so that you who may have the virus and not know it, don't pass it along to somebody else who is vulnerable and could have devastating, perhaps lethal effects upon them. And so the idea is you wear the mask to protect other people, because if you're concerned for them, you don't want them to get it. You don't want your family, you don't want friends or strangers to come down with something that you're not even aware that you have, but in fact, you become an instrument of death. And so, you know, all these stories that go out and we read them and we say, oh man, I don't want to be part of that. And so we should go with the rules that the people who study this stuff and who know a lot more about it than we do tell us is the recommended procedure, that we should, in effect, they're telling us you should obey this rule out of concern for others. Now, some people, however, and maybe the majority of people, I don't know, may keep the rule not so much out of concern for other people, but out of concern for themselves. They want to make sure that they don't catch that virus from somebody else. And so that's the motive behind their wearing it. The public officials say it's to protect others from your potentially infecting them. But that means that people wearing the mask, you don't know whether they're doing it to protect themselves or protect others. But it, in some ways, it really doesn't matter. The effect is the same. However, when it comes to what we, the passage that we just read, Jesus says something in that's related to that. He is talking about the issue of someone's relationship to him and keeping his rules. And what he says is that the motive is absolutely essential. It may not be essential in whether you wear a mask or not, what your motive is to protect someone else or protect yourself. But when it comes to keeping rules that, that God has given, the commandments, the motive is the whole issue. It is the issue. So he says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if you care about what Jesus has done and who he is, you will do what he says. And then in verse 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So at first glance, and some people have in fact taken it this way, it does seem to say that loving him and keeping his commandments are the same thing. That you can say, I am not so worried about my attitude toward Jesus because I'm really concentrated on keeping his rules. That's the important thing. I want to keep the rules. But it's clearly not the same. Obeying someone and loving them are not synonymous. That's obvious when it comes to something like slavery, for example. A slave may obey the master because he knows what's good for him. He knows the master has the potential of harming me, perhaps even taking my life. So I'm going to keep the rules. I hate his guts. I wish I could find a way to rid myself of him, but I'm going to obey, and I'm going to make sure that I obey everything so that I give him no reason to harm me. Or someone who is desiring to obtain a certain position or a prize or a reward and wants to strictly follow the rules in order to obtain the desired situation. And so it clearly has nothing to do with love. It has a lot to do with self-love. And that motive is very powerful. People can do amazing things, force themselves to go through all sorts of difficulties in order to obtain something that they want for themselves. So it is clearly true that love and obedience are not synonymous. They are not the same thing. Jesus told, in fact, the religious people of his day who were really good about keeping rules. They made up more rules for themselves to keep. They made it more difficult, and they were quite proud of themselves for being able to do it. I don't know if somebody kept all 617 of them, but they made a good run at it. But in any case, he told them, look, you know, you're keeping all these rules, and it's quite impressive, but the truth is you don't belong to God. I mean, if your goal is to get in God's favor by keeping all these rules, you totally have missed the boat. It's not happening. So in their mind, obedience was all that was necessary. If they did what they were commanded to do, then God would accept them. And therefore the motive of loving God was not really part of the equation. That was something that was perhaps not even in their minds. They were obedient. They were submissive. They did what was required of them. Or the similar kind of a situation in a more personal way was the rich ruler who came to Jesus, recorded in Luke 18. He said that he kept all the rules, and Jesus said, "You kept the Ten Commandments," in effect, and the man said, "Yes, I have." And Jesus didn't deny it. And certainly it is possible to keep all the external rules, not stealing, not murdering, not lying, not committing adultery, and those kinds of rules that are visible and are doable. And Jesus said, "Well, okay, you kept all the rules, but you're missing one thing." And in effect, what Jesus told him is, "I'm not really important to you. That you love all these other things, but you don't love God." And the man did love all those other things, and so he left without becoming a disciple of Jesus. So clearly, obedience to rules is possible to do without obeying the greatest commandment of all. So that if there is no love for God, then all the rule keeping that a person can do and subjecting themselves to an amazing self-discipline strategies and denying themselves all sorts of things, all sorts of pleasures and just the ordinary conveniences of life in order to achieve a high level of obedience, all that will get you nothing in the life to come. Nothing. In fact, the opposite. Really horror. And in this lifetime now, it creates just a hollow, empty religion. There's no real heart joy because it's simply about me and what I'm doing for my own well-being. I'm self-protecting from the judgment that is to come by keeping the rules, but there's no love. So the kind of love then that is spoken of here is not simply one that has to do with right behavior. There's more going on, and there is a dynamic in a love relationship that is a matter of the heart. And love for God is a number of things. It's an orientation of the affections for God. It is a looking towards Him. It's a disposition of the heart towards God. And that includes our emotions, our affections. It's an inclination to find pleasure in God. It's being caught up with God, to be to have your life revolve around Him. That is love, and that's what love does. It is attentive to the object, or hopefully the person loved. It's what the person values. To love something is to see value in that person. It's to value what God values. It's to value what He says. It's to value what He wants you to do. You like to talk to Him, and you like to talk about Him. You like to listen up to words about Him, and you like to be where He is. When you love God, when you love people, you want to be with them. And Jesus said in Matthew 18 that where two or three people are gathered in his name, there he is. So that means if you love God, you want to be with the gathered people of God. You don't have any interest in being with the people of God, which in most global realities are being with the church. You don't really have any desire to do it. You may do it. You show up, right? But it's not really what you want to do. There's not really an interest in the church. And so when you don't feel obligated to participate, you don't. Because that's not where your heart really is. You'd rather be somewhere with some other people. Well, loving God means that you want to be where Jesus is. And Jesus is with his church. And he's with his people. And so you want to be around others who love him. And you want others to come to love him too. And so you tell others and you pray for others that they will come to love the one that you love. So that is a sort of a summary, an overview of the kind of love that the Word of God tells us lives in the heart of those who love him. So there's a real problem with this, though. There's a huge problem with what I've just said about loving God. And the huge problem is that it's just not in our nature to do that. It's just not who we are. We are not oriented towards loving God. That's not the way we came out of the womb. Now, obeying the rules, we can do that. We can do that pretty well. And if we try hard, and depending on the kind of motivation we received as children, and then maybe as teenagers and young adults, and maybe as older adults, if we really put our mind to it, we can pretty much do what's required of us. And we make every effort sometimes. The problem is that we can't keep up really a high percentage of obedience for a long period of time. The cracks start showing. And, you know, sometimes it's with, you know, living with people like in a concentrated spot, the cracks begin to develop in the relationship, right? Because you're spending so much time together and some issues come up that you didn't realize were there because they were hidden under all the busyness. But mostly, if we can do pretty well for at least short periods of time and maybe sustain it even for a long period of time. But the problem is that we are really only pretending to love God. We can pretend, acting as if, with our old nature, the one we came out of our mothers with, that old nature can only put on a show, basically, and fool others and fool ourselves. And because our natural sin nature is our dominant default attitude towards God. And that's a real problem, isn't it? Because Jesus said to us, look, now you got it wrong. It's not that you obey the rules and so you're good to go. Because I'll count that as loving me. You know, that'll be good enough for me. He didn't say that. He said, no, really, I've got to be the main event in your life. That's really what life is about. Not looking good or feeling good, but loving God, loving the one who made you and the one who gave everything for you. He's the source of your joy, your ultimate joy, the one that you delight in more than anything or anyone else. That's what it is all about. So here's the good news. That although the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, and no one will get into heaven who doesn't love God. Not happening. You die without loving God, you're not going to be with God. It's not going to happen. And there's no way about it. But the good news, part of the good news, is that loving God is not how we get saved from condemnation. So you hear what I'm saying, you say, well, Jack, I want to love God. I want to love God. How do I love God? I got to love God. I got to make myself love God. You can't do it. That's, in one way, that's good news because you kind of know that. You know you really can't quite pull it off. And so there's a relief in knowing, oh, I can't do it. So that's good news. The pressure's off me, in a sense, because God says that there's another way, that loving God is requirement, but it's not the means by which you get to a place of safety with God. Let's look at a story in the Gospels that I think, at least for me, gives me a picture of this. And then we'll go to 1 John and listen to what he said, because I think it's important to listen to him. So I'm going to put up this scripture in the Gospel of Luke, I think will, how do I get this? Yeah, okay, there he is, Luke. It's kind of a long story, but I think it's really helpful. And so just follow along with me as I read. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, probably a prostitute of some sort, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Now we can stop here for a moment and ask, did Jesus forgive her because she loved him? I mean, you have to love God and then he'll forgive you? if you can make yourself love God and tell yourself that you love God, then God says, okay, you're in. You're good to go. Everlasting life. If the story ended there, we might mistakenly come to that conclusion. And of course, then it would fly in the face of the rest of Scripture. But let's go on, because Jesus didn't leave it there. He said, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How did he know that she had faith? Because of the way she loved. The faith came first, and the love was the fruit. Well, let's look at what the man who was with Jesus that night, and we've seen, he's the one who wrote this gospel, right? And we've seen how he already had a understanding that kind of went over the head of Peter, I think, but he really did understand, and he took to heart what Jesus said. And this night was very important one to John, because I think, again, we turn to his first letter, and he's really kind of interpreting this whole thing too. And let's look at what he says there in his first letter. He says, I mean, there's a lot more that we don't have time to go into, but it's this, I think, will help us. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, John's writing in his first letter has a lot of repetition, and he goes back and forth with things, but even from this short passage, we get the idea that as he expands upon what Jesus said to that woman, that your faith has saved you. And John says, you there's got to be a new birth. There's a new birth that results in a faith, the desire and the ability to embrace Christ as Savior, as the Redeemer, as the one who paid for your guilt. And then from that comes the desire, the love for God, because out of gratefulness, out of a heart of thanksgiving, I who was a condemned sinner have been declared righteous because of Christ and not guilty. And therefore there is love that the Holy Spirit of God has worked into my life. And because of that love, then there is a desire to obey. So the obedience was an evidence or the fruit of the love, which was the fruit of the faith, which was the fruit of the new birth, the work of God changing the heart. Because without a change of nature, you're never going to believe. It's not going to happen. You cannot believe until there's a work of God's Spirit to bring you to the place where you see Jesus as your only hope. But then once that has happened, and he does that, he brings repentance and a change of mind, a change of heart, then there is the response of God becoming more and more important to you. It's a growing reality, more and more the center of your life, more and more delighting in him. And that then leads to greater obedience. Jesus said that he was going to send the Holy Spirit as a helper. Now, he does more than help, and that word is big. It's a comfort, the one who's alongside. He says he's with you, he's going to be in you. The Spirit of God works in someone's life, to show them their need for Christ, the guilt that they have, and that Jesus is the only way. And somehow God does it to bring the person to believe that message and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were talking in Sunday school, to entrust yourself fully to him. And then the Holy Spirit helps you love him, because you still have a nature inside of you that just wants to love yourself. You don't care about anybody else, including God. There's something in you that's like that. But the Holy Spirit helps you and say, no, no, that's not the way it is. Get over that. Get beyond that. He helps you and then gives you the power to obey as well, to overcome the world of temptation, the world that is pressing in on you and within you as well, the enemy within. The Holy Spirit helps you. And Jesus said, we'll be there together, the Spirit and the Son and the Father. We don't know how that is a reality, and yet it's true, the dwelling place of God. And so the love for God is something that the Spirit of God, as the fruit of his presence in our life, is developing. And the love produces the desire to obey. So that's how he can say the commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because they're coming from a desire to please. The obedience is coming from a love for God. Not I'm trying to get something from God. If I obey enough, he'll reward me. No, and perhaps he'll accept me. No, I'm already accepted because I belong to God, because I am his child by adoption and by birth, and I'm destined to be the bride of Christ forever with him. Because of that, I love more and more, and maybe even much. That's why people who seem to be squeaky clean in their life, and they don't have a you know, sort of this dramatic conversion experience of coming out of the pit and sort of destructive lifestyle. They don't have that in their past. They grew up in a home, maybe grew up in a Christian home, and they never had any kind of bad time in their life. But they can really love much. Why? Because the Spirit of God helps them to see their desperate state without Christ, even though they never acted on it. He shows them enough of their heart that they know, I've been forgiven much. Yeah, I didn't do X, Y, or Z and ended up with all sorts of tragedy in my life, but I know the condition of my heart. In me, Paul says, there's no good thing. And therefore, that I'm loved by God, because he loved me first. He saved me on the cross of Christ. Therefore, I am helped by the Holy Spirit to love him more. And that motivates me then to be obedient, to obey his commands. So then there's this interesting thing that somehow there's a dynamic in the relationship. And again, I'm glad that I don't understand all these things, and I never will, because if I could, then it would be a small God. But God says that somehow God's infinite in his love, and he's always loved me infinitely, whatever that means, to say always when you're talking about the timeless God. But he is in a state of love for me infinitely. And yet there seems to be a growing delight. And parents, I think, can understand this. You can love your children and don't think you can love them more than you do, but it does expand. You realize over time, I love them more than I used to. I thought I loved them a lot when they were a baby, but now I love them more. You delight in them. You see the other thing. As the relationship between parent and child grows and develops, there's an increasing capacity for love. And in some mysterious way, as we are loving God, he's loving back, and he's taking increasing delight in us. And I think we get a hint of that with Abraham. God says, you know, how can I withhold this from my friend, you know, this information? Or David and his, the way that he found joy in God and found God responding to him. And Paul also similar kinds of response. It's not like God's static and he's in one place and we just have to try to get closer and closer to him. No, he's moving. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a dynamic relationship that I assume extends forever. Since heaven is with the God who's infinite and we never reach the end of infinite, so there will always be a growing dynamic in that relationship of love. And so the Holy Spirit is sent to be in us forever. I don't know what that looks like in heaven. I mean, but that's forever seems to me that God doesn't use his words carelessly. And so if the Holy Spirit's with us and in us forever, don't try to figure that one out. That I'm sure will get you into heretical thinking. So don't even come close to that. But something is wonderful there, that God will show us more of himself even as we draw closer to him, and therefore be more of a spur towards obedience. So to wrap this all up, perhaps you have questions and we can talk about it later if you want. But the big question that I want to ask, and I think we have to ask this, is do you love God? This question brought me into very difficult times in my life 55 years ago. But it's an important question that we all need to ask. Do you love God? And again, to put it in the context, not, well, you better love God if you're ever going to get to heaven. No. The love, is it a fruit of your faith? Is it the evidence of your faith that you really believe you're forgiven? That you really know that Jesus died and rose again for you? Is your faith genuine? Is it authentic? And that's what John's talking about in 1 John. And James talks about it too. Because it's, as Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. It's the faith that saves. So the faith, though, bears the fruit of love. So the question is, do I love as a testimony to my faith? And if I don't, then I need to go back perhaps to the beginning and reaffirm and examine and come to a place of true repentance and true faith in Christ. I have to, and here are four questions that may help us think about this. Question number one, do you depend on Jesus for your acceptance with God? Are you truly thankful your sins were paid for by Jesus, and are you forgiven? I'll repeat that. Do you depend on Jesus for your acceptance with God? Are you truly thankful that your sins were paid for by Jesus and you are forgiven? Or is that really not something that means very much to you? Second question. Are you growing in your experience with God? Is Jesus becoming more important to you now? Are you growing in your experience with God? Is Jesus becoming more important to you? Or do you have sort of the attitude, been there, done that, you know, I'm not really, so I go through the motions, I do all this stuff, but I know it, you know, I got it down. I don't really see much more in this for me, you know what I mean? I got the minimum that I'm going to need to, I made my minimum payment, so I'm good to go. Not a good sign. The Holy Spirit in a person helps him or her move towards God for the rest of your life. For the rest of your life. Third question. Is there anything that you need to stop doing because you love God? Is there anything that you need to stop doing because you love God? Well, then the question is, will you stop? We're asking the question, do you love God? That's a big question. So is there anything that you need to stop doing because you love God? Will you stop? Fourth question. Is there anything you need to start doing because you know it would please God? Is there anything you need to start doing because you know it would please God? Well, then the follow-up is obvious. Will you start? Those are the questions that may help us as we respond to what Jesus told his disciples would be the evidence that they indeed are keeping the greatest commandment. They are loving God. And that is crucial for us in our lives. I'd like for us to take a few moments, a few minutes, for a time of reflection and prayer. Normally, we sing when we're in the building, and that's good. I think it's, for me anyway, oftentimes the songs put into words in an attractive way my thoughts, or help me orient my thoughts. And singing can do that for you too, but we can't do that right now. So here's an opportunity for you to try to think, and maybe just by looking at the scripture, maybe that'll help focus your thoughts at what we've read today, and to think about what the Lord wants us to hear from his word today. What is it? What part, what piece of what we've listened to today does the Lord want me to take to heart? What does he want me to absorb? How does he want me to be different because of it? So let's keep our mics all muted, and let's do that. Just silently there, even if you're other people, just take a few moments of meditation. Father, because you are the God of all love, and that's what you're about from beginning to end. And so when you've brought people to yourself, love must be the characteristic of their lives. Love for you, and consequently love for others. And you want us to be sure that we belong to you, that our faith in Christ is genuine. And so you have given us ways to look at that. You want us to be confident. And I pray for each one of us here who are listening to your word that we will find a place of security and confidence in what Christ has done for us. And because we depend upon him, we are so grateful, and your spirit enables us to love you. And we want that love to develop. And we know that that means that our faithfulness to you, our obedience to you, to your commands to love others will be a consequence. And I pray for each one of us here who has questions, who has issues that need your attention. I pray that each one will seek you and find you to be the answer that they need. Because you are the God who cares about the likes of us. And so we're confident that you will do that. You sent your spirit as the helper, and we need a lot of help. And you give it. And I pray that each one here will find it. In the name of Jesus. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.